Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we shall read verses 23 to 32. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, beginning at the 23rd verse. We're continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel, and we are with Jesus in Jerusalem, the final week of his earthly ministry. Matthew 21 and verse 23. Let us give attention to the Word of God. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work in my vineyard today.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Amen. This is the word of God. And may he bless this reading of his word to our hearts today. As you know, in the Bible, Christians are often called believers. Their life and their worldview are shaped by their belief. Who they are, how they live, the decisions they make, all these things are driven and influenced by what they believe, and specifically what they believe about Jesus Christ. Likewise, in the Bible, non-Christians are often called unbelievers. And in an analogous way, their life and worldview are shaped by unbelief. That is to say, it's not that they lack any kind of belief whatsoever, but rather who they are and how they live and the decisions they make, all these things are driven and influenced by what they do not believe about Jesus Christ and his gospel. In the passage that we're going to study this morning, we have something of an anatomy of unbelief. It illustrates for us what unbelief is, and how unbelief operates. The verb to believe appears four times in this brief passage, and in three of them, we have added to it the negative, to not believe. It's most obvious in verse 32, where we read, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. So in today's study, we meet a group of unbelievers whose interaction with Christ illustrates this sad reality. It gives us a case study in understanding unbelief. And I want this morning to make sure that we're not just examining this subject, as it were, under a theological microscope. There's a challenge here for all of us, that we examine our own lives in the light of this passage of Scripture to make sure that we have no traces of this spiritual disease in our own souls. So with that in mind then, there are four things I want us to see, four distinct marks of unbelief. And the first mark of unbelief that we find here is this, a resistance to Jesus' claims. That's the first mark of unbelief, resistance to Jesus' claims. Take a look again at verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Here we meet two of the three groups that made up the Jewish Sanhedrin. That is to say, the Jewish leading council. Now, the third group were the scribes, and we've come across them, of course, many times as well. So what we have here is an official delegation from the religious authorities. It is a serious, formal inquiry that is being made. It'd be rather like having a threatening visit from uniformed police officers asking if you have a permit for whatever it is that you're doing. But more ominous still is that they remind us of Jesus' prediction back in verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So these men are members of the court that later this week are going to condemn Jesus to death. In other words, what we have here is Jesus being put on trial. It's the pre-trial, the trial before the trial. They're gathering evidence that they may use it against him to bring formal charges to have him killed. And their first line of inquiry is to question Jesus' authority. They ask, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Now, they're not asking him who gave him permission to be teaching in the temple courts. Any rabbi of Israel was allowed, was given permission to teach. That's not the problem here. Rather, these things that they're talking about refers to the symbolic messianic acts that they have just witnessed. We talked about the triumphal entry, where Jesus declared himself to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we also have seen the cleaning of the temple, the cleansing, the purging of all the dross that had accumulated in the worship of God. By these, Jesus has made very clear a public declaration that he is the Messiah, the one who demands their submission and their worship. Now, we're mistaken if we think these priests and these elders were just curious onlookers, people who were interested, fascinated by this Jesus, wanting to know whether or not they should perhaps be worshiping him as the Messiah. No, rather, as guardians of the temple and community affairs in Jerusalem, they want to know just who this Jesus thinks he is, to barge onto their turf and make all kinds of far-reaching claims to authority over Israel as her rightful Lord. We might say that he's crashed their Passover party, and he's exposed their sham religiosity. Way to ruin the fun. It's the Passover, Jesus. Lighten up. But Jesus has come, and he's not in a very celebratory mood, we might say. He's driven out these sellers from the temple. By what authority are you doing these things? They illustrate for us this first mark of unbelief, a resistance to Jesus' claims. Friends, Jesus comes to you and he crashes your party, doesn't he? He crashes your party. He makes far-reaching claims to authority over your life, and he claims to be your rightful Lord and Master. And that's why the gospel, you see, is such an offense to people. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:7, "To you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble being disobedient to the word. You see, friends, many people in our world are happy with the baby Jesus that you see on the Christmas cards. They're happy with the dead Jesus you see on a crucifix. They're happy even with the cheesy Jesus that you see emblazoned on those tacky, cliched Christian t-shirts and bumper stickers. Why are they happy with that Jesus? Because that Jesus, you see, is not a threat to them. This Jesus makes no demands. This Jesus is going to leave you alone. The problem is that's not the real Jesus. It's not the Jesus that we're encountering here in Matthew chapter 21. The real Jesus is insistent. And he's demanding, not in an irritating way, like a persistent telemarketer perhaps, always calling up, "Just go away, I'm not interested." But rather, he comes to you with a no-nonsense authority. He's more like a determined doctor who wants to give you a thorough physical in order to give you some life-saving surgery. He will invade your privacy. He will probe the darkest crevices of your heart, and he will expose your sham religiosity or whatever festering sins you may be holding on to. That's what he's going to do. And of course, the best thing to do is to submit to his scrutiny and his diagnosis and his cure. But the heart, says Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We need to understand unbelief. And like these men back in verse 15, by nature we become indignant and we resist this invasion of our own little empire. When Jesus begins to step over a line in people's hearts, he's usually met with resistance. So the application of this first point is this. Is there anybody here today who has a spiritually belligerent attitude in their heart? You put up your fist. I'm not going to let this Jesus invade my space. You may be very religious, like these priests were. You may be up on all the latest theological issues, like these elders, these experts in the law. But are you confining Jesus to the outer edges of your life? Thing you must know about Jesus Christ is that he will have all or he will have nothing. He will have all or he will have nothing. I wonder, does that demand of Christ touch a raw nerve this morning so that like these men, you're tempted to vigorously refuse him, resist him? It shouldn't surprise us to discover such an attitude in this world. Friends and neighbors, colleagues, family workers who become uncomfortable, defensive, and even angry when they're confronted by the claims of Christ. I'm sure as we go around the doors this week, we'll find people like this. Maybe they'll not even come to the door, and that's how you'll know. Romans 8:7, "The mind that is on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So this is the first mark of unbelief, a resistance to Jesus' claims. The second mark of unbelief we find here is an insincere demand for proofs. An insincere demand for proofs. Let's take a look at the second part of verse 23 and following. They said, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man? This refusal to accept Jesus' authority that we've been considering very often hides behind a shield of clever questions. The authorities ask Jesus this question about authority, and Jesus, you'll notice, responds with a question of his own. It's interesting that the Greek verb that is chosen by Matthew here that we translate to ask really means to interrogate. This is an interrogation that's going on here. The authorities come to interrogate Jesus, but instead they find themselves the subject of an interrogation on the part of Christ. So having come to put Jesus on the spot in a display of officious authority, they find themselves on the defensive against a much higher authority than they. Now we should make a qualification before we delve into this particular mark of unbelief. And we should say that and remember that there are many, many people that we will meet who have genuine questions, sincere questions. Remember that Jesus does not come to simple black and white two-dimensional cartoon characters. He comes to complex people with complex lives and histories and burning questions about ultimate issues. They truly wrestle with the problem of suffering or the problem of disappointment and loss. They struggle genuinely with the Bible's claims to inerrancy or perhaps the interface between faith and science or difficult doctrines that the Bible teaches like predestination. But you see, the degree to which such questions are genuine and sincere is known only to his or her own heart, and of course to the Lord who searches their hearts. So for those of us who are being asked these questions, those of us from whom such proofs are being demanded, we need wisdom, don't we? Wisdom to discern whether we should give these people the benefit of the doubt. This is a genuine question. Or whether perhaps we are casting our pearls before swine. And I think we'd all agree that in this particular example before us today, we have a case of the latter, don't we? We have a case of pearls before swine. These unbelievers in the text illustrate a classic mark of unbelief that may sometimes coexist with genuine difficulties. And it is this insincere demand for proofs. These men are aggressive questioners. They go on the offensive. They really have no desire to find the truth at all, but they hope to score points on an argument to make Jesus look silly and to justify their unbelief. You ever meet people like that? You ever come across them? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. They try to undermine your faith with mockery, with clever-sounding arguments based on modern science, perhaps, or human philosophy. So how do we respond to these people? How does Jesus respond? Well, we read in verse 24 that Jesus answered and said, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus here, you see, shrewdly weighs up the situation, and he actually responds by not responding. He responds by not responding. He's not being evasive here. He's not trying to dodge the question. He's not going to play their little game, though, is he? He will not cast his pearls before swine. He knows they're trying to trap him in his words to bring an accusation against him. So he masterfully answers their question by exposing their deceitful purpose and asking them a question of his own. And he basically says this. He basically says, I will ask you one question, and if you answer the question correctly, you will have answered your own question. It's very shrewd. Very shrewd. He's not dodging the question. He says, I'm going to ask you this question. If you get the answer right, you've answered your own question. Very shrewd. In other words, he's putting the burden of proof on them to force them to concede that they are not at all ignorant of who he is and what authority he possesses, and that their demand for proof is really insincere. In other words, he's exposing their unbelief. How does he do that? Well, Jesus is really repeating their question, but with a different subject, namely John the Baptist. He says, the baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man? You may say that's a kind of a strange answer. Why would Jesus start talking about John the Baptist at this particular point? Well, you remember that John's entire ministry was about highlighting Jesus' authority, wasn't it? You remember that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. And he had made no secret that this Messiah was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. If his authority was from God, if John's authority was from God, then it must be clear that Jesus' authority was from God as well. Furthermore, the Jerusalem authorities, these very men, had been very well aware of John the Baptist. In fact, we had read earlier from John chapter 1 that they had sent a delegation to interrogate him, just as they were now interrogating Jesus himself. And you remember what he said there. John saw Jesus coming towards him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Friends, these priests and scribes and all these Sanhedrin members knew this. They knew John. They'd gone out to meet him and ask him these questions. Jesus is calling them to remember what he said. What could be clearer? These things, this teaching of John, it had not been done in a corner. And so now the chief priests and elders were the ones backed into a corner. And so they display the second mark of unbelief, an insincere demand for proofs. And Jesus is quick to expose it. Let me just ask again if there's somebody here who may be doing this even this morning. Maybe you say that you have doubts, you have questions. Maybe they are sincere. But this text, as it shines into your heart, asks, well, how sincere are they? Are they genuine or are they excuses? Ask yourself if the Lord himself were to give you an intellectually satisfying answer to every question you could possibly imagine, would you submit your life to him? Would you bow before him as Lord and give your life to him? Only you know, and only the Lord knows. Just as Jesus' brilliant reply exposes them powerfully, so he exposes your heart this morning, and he weighs the sincerity of your demand for proofs. So then, we've seen a resistance to Jesus' claims. We've seen an insincere demand for proofs. Then we come to the third mark of unbelief, and that is a feigned ignorance. A feigned ignorance, that is to say, a fake ignorance. We read again in the second half of verse 24. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So here we have their reply. They reasoned among themselves. And of course, if they were honest men, they would have no reason to huddle together and have this little confab at all. It's completely unnecessary. The truth was clear as day. There was nothing really to discuss. They know that Jesus has them cornered. They can't respond without either A, incurring the displeasure of the massive crowd that are witnessing this interrogation that they had the foolishness to start, or B, answering their own question and thus confessing under duress that Jesus is the Messiah. After all, just as John had declared. So what are they going to do? Well, they offer a cop-out answer, don't they? We do not know. That's it. Now, this is not only lame, it's very dishonest, isn't it? The commentator Richard Lenski says this about their answer. Their answer is the most pitiful and disgraceful surrender. They dodge the issue which no Jew dared to dodge. As Sanhedrists, it was their supreme duty to know. And here they dare to say that they do not know. The reply of Jesus implies that they have refused to answer his question, deliberately refused, as outright cowards. I think that comment is absolutely right. This is a cowardly reply, and by extracting this cowardly reply, Jesus here exposes another common mark of unbelief, one that's closely linked to the one we just looked at, that of feigned ignorance or fake ignorance. An unbeliever may know deep down who Christ is. They may have a certain measure of knowledge of the truth and even be brought, even reluctantly, to intellectually assent in their minds to it. But they save face and they cling to the rejection on the basis of this feigned ignorance. So when Jesus comes to them and confronts them, they just shrug their shoulders and say, well, we don't know. We don't know. To the previous mark, an insincere demand for proofs, we might say, is unbelief on the offensive, hoping to discredit and undermine Jesus so they won't have to submit to him. But the other side of the coin, this feigned ignorance, is unbelief on the defensive. As these men quickly discovered, you cannot win an argument against the Son of God. So this last resort is what we might call the agnostic smokescreen. The agnostic smokescreen, you see, the feigned ignorance of what we call agnosticism says with the chief priests and elders, we don't know. We don't know if God exists. We don't know if Christianity is true. We don't know if Jesus is the Son of God. We don't know if the Bible is the Word of God. We don't know if there's an afterlife. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know. It's a smokescreen. This is the script of the self-proclaimed agnostic. But our text, you see, exposes the sham, doesn't it? In our story here this morning, we don't know is the evasive reply of people who don't have the intellectual honesty to concede what they know is true but refuse to accept. But of course, people like that haven't disproved that Jesus is the Son of God, have they? All they've proved is they don't like him very much. That's all they've proved. They don't like his claims. They don't like what he exposes in their hearts. Friends, clearly God will hold us each one accountable for what we know. And though there are many unbelievers in the world who will protest their ignorance and say, we don't know, God's word exposes that their professed ignorance is in fact a feigned ignorance. All unbelievers know more than they let on. The Bible says, Romans 1:18, that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There's God's verdict on what Agnostics actually know. Man knows the existence of God from creation, but he chooses to suppress this knowledge with feigned ignorance. Paul goes on in Romans 2:15, the law is written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in the day when God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, you can fool others about your heart. You can't fool God, who will examine the secret day by day record of your conscience when he comes to judge, leaving you nowhere to run. And so in Romans 3:19, we read that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. This is sobering stuff, isn't it? This is sobering. The chief priests and elders are cornered. And they know the question that's going to come from Jesus next. And they do all they can to avoid it. Verse 25. Why then did you not believe him? They know that's what he's going to say to them. In other words, why didn't you hear and heed the word that was preached by my herald John? If you had, you would have been saved. And this is effectively what he does say to them in verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. You didn't believe him. Friends, may it never be that anybody in this room this morning will one day hear these very words from God's throne. Why then did you not believe in him? Why? And on that day, the reply, we don't know. It's going to seem very hollow, isn't it? Very hollow. How kind Jesus is to us to unmask unbelief, to reveal it to us that we might understand in this life while there's still time. Now, we can get angry. We can storm out of here like these men did. Or we can submit and we can call Jesus Lord. These are the only two choices. But if, like these men, we try to hide behind the smokescreen of agnosticism and say, we don't know, we too will hear Jesus say to us at the end, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Isn't that what Jesus says to them? Once again, Jesus is not being evasive when he says this. Indeed, they are the ones who are being evasive. Rather, when he says, neither will I tell you, Jesus will not honor their dishonesty by humoring them or playing their little games. And I think this is a very chilling thing. Jesus here is refusing to reveal himself. He's refusing to reveal himself to those who willfully reject him against light, despite every invitation, every reason to embrace him in faith. And this leads us to the fourth and final mark of unbelief. We thought of a resistance to Jesus' claims, an insincere demand for proofs, a feigned ignorance, and fourthly, disobedience to the gospel call. Disobedience to the gospel call. Though I think it would probably be vehemently denied by most unbelievers, the root problem of unbelief is the problem of a disobedient heart. That's the real issue. But disobedient to what? Well, disobedient to this gospel call. Jesus exposes this final and most fundamental component of unbelief by telling a very brief parable. And it's the parable of the two sons. Let's just read it again, verse 28 and following. He says, a man had two sons, came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Well, briefly, this parable reminds us of the nature of the gospel call, doesn't it? The nature of the gospel call. The call is issued here to these sons. Go, work today in my vineyard. And notice that when he explains the meaning of his parable, Jesus equates this going to work in his vineyard with entering the kingdom of God in verse 31. In other words, coming under the government of God, into the kingdom of God, under his rule, under the appointed king, Jesus Christ. So this is Jesus' gracious gospel call to all men to be his disciples, to follow me. It means he becomes your Lord, and it means you become his servant. It's that simple. And there is work to do, isn't there? There's no trace of easy believism in Jesus' parable. The call to be a Christian is a call to action, to serve the King in his kingdom, to serve the Father in his vineyard. This is the nature of the gospel call. But we're also told here the extent of the gospel call, because unlike some of his other parables in upcoming chapters, the sons here, they do not represent Jews and Gentiles. We're going to see that later on. The people represented in this parable are all Jews, aren't they? But what kind of Jews? Jesus tells us the first son represents the chief priests and elders. And the second son represents the tax collectors and harlots. But I want you to see that a free offer of the gospel goes out to all of them. All of them. The gospel is for conservative, clean-living religious folk. But it's also for those who were reckoned of the day to be the scum of the earth. People with baggage. People with deep wounds. People with major issues in life. And this gospel call came through Christ's appointed preacher. He tells us that, doesn't he, in verse 31. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you didn't afterwards relent and believe him. Here's John the Baptist, and he's preaching the gospel of Christ, a message of repentance for sin and belief in the Messiah. And he's preaching it to all kinds of people, to priests and to prostitutes, and all of them alike need this forgiveness of sin that God offers, but not all are going to receive it. Because we have here the response to the gospel call. The response to the gospel call. See, these chief priests and elders, they esteem themselves as first. And you know what I'm going to say next, don't you? They esteem the tax collectors and harlots as last. What does Jesus say? The last will be first, and the first will be last. Isn't that the theme that we've seen throughout these chapters of Matthew's gospel? There's only two possible responses to the gospel call. And I want to close with this. We follow the Lord's rubric. We're going to reverse the order as Jesus does. Possible response number one is disobedience to the gospel call. The second son illustrates the response of unbelievers that we've been focusing on this morning. They say they will go, but they don't go, do they? They may even make a lot of noise about their religious service, but in fact, they're doing nothing. They certainly had plenty of incentives. But even the testimony of converted tax collectors and harlots didn't wake them up. ESV has a good translation here. It says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, and even when you saw it, you didn't afterwards change your minds and believe him. You see, if you're not a Christian this morning, you may see others responding to the gospel and living transformed lives. And when you see that, it's another wake-up call. Maybe you're a covenant child. You've been raised in this church and you see lots of people publicly professing their faith and joining the church year by year, but not you. Why not? Why not? They should communicate something to you. Are you disobeying the gospel call? The testimonies of converted sinners remind us that the call is still current. He says to you, son, daughter, go today and work in my vineyard. There's an urgency. Go today. How are you going to respond? Will it be disobedience to the gospel call? Or will it be the second possible response, which is obedience to the gospel call? We've taken some time this morning to understand unbelief. But this passage closes with a call to understand belief. Surely we see here these religious leaders are warning to us. They're urging us, all of us, to daily believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The first son says, I will not go. But afterwards he regretted it and he went. And that word regret here is the Greek word repent. He repented and he went. Maybe you've heard this gospel call many times and you've said to yourself and you've said to God, I will not go. It's not too late to change your mind. It's not too late to change your mind. To repent, to regret it, and to go. And if you will, true belief in Christ is marked by the opposite of the four marks of unbelief that we've seen today. Instead of a resistance to Jesus' claims, there will be a glad submission to his claims. Instead of an insincere demand for proof, there will be a sincere faith that makes no demands but brings those genuine questions to the light of Scripture and has a willingness to be taught by the Spirit. Instead of a feigned ignorance, there will be an honest confession of faith. And instead of disobedience to the gospel call, there will be obedience expressed by faith and repentance and a wholehearted life of service in his vineyard. Understanding unbelief and understanding belief. May the Lord give us grace to studiously avoid the former, and be diligent students of the latter. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, truly your word is sharp like a two-edged sword. It probes the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, O Lord. And Lord, we would not shirk away from the blinding light, the probing honesty of your word of truth. We thank you, Jesus, that you have included difficult passages like this one in the Bible so that we would understand unbelief, so that we would examine ourselves in the light of these scriptures. And so that we would make sure that we are not like the son in our Lord's parable who said he would go, but didn't. Lord, if there be any here who have not obeyed your gospel call, we ask that you would open their hearts and that you would even now turn them, cause them to regret it and to go. Bring them to repentance and to faith. Help them to see Jesus not as a threatening figure, but as an inviting one. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a kind and careful physician. We thank you, O Lord, that you place your finger on those areas where we most need help. We confess they are often the areas that we protect the most. May we not hide behind any smoke screens of our own devising, but may you lay us naked before your penetrating sight. And would you fix us, Lord? Fix what's broken. Heal, O Lord, what is sick. Replace what is dead. And bring life to us, O Lord. And we ask, O God, as we go into your vineyard this week, that you would enable us, O Lord, to go forward understanding better our friends, our colleagues, our loved ones who have not yet submitted to Christ. O Lord, may we deal with them tenderly and yet firmly, and give us wisdom, O Lord, to discern how best to respond to each one of them. May we not cast our pearls before swine, O Lord, and yet may you give us wisdom to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. We ask that you will help us to do all of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.